Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to that psalm as we look at it tonight. Closing out this evening our summer series looking at comfort in the Psalms. And tonight, comfort in that great biblical doctrine, one that we in the Reformed faith focus upon so much as it is so telling for us, the sovereignty of God, finding comfort in His reign and in His rule over this world and over our lives. Psalm 139, Psalm of David, we're told in the heading. So may this be our confession of faith here this evening as well. We begin at verse 1, reading the entire psalm. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May His Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together tonight. I draw your attention to our text, verse 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Let's ask God's guidance upon His word that's brought forth here tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that our soul may indeed know that your works are wonderful, that you have put us here for a reason and a purpose and part of a far greater plan that perhaps we are not even aware of. So we pray, use us as your people. Work within our lives in whatever way it takes for us to glorify you. Do that to us. Use us in that way, so that we can truly be your people in this your world. May this truth come forth for us even this night. Point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is hard to overestimate the destruction, the heartache, and the pain that evolutionary teaching has brought to our culture and to our society over the past 150 years. The belief that man is nothing more than a cosmic accident, that this universe is here merely by random chance, such thinking has led to all kinds of false beliefs and deadly practices, such as abortion, racism, pornography, homosexuality, and now today, gender confusion. You name the sin, and it can be traced back to a false and unbiblical view of God and of mankind. You see, beloved, this is why Psalm 139 is so important for us to study, to know, and to end our study of the Psalms with here this evening. Because now, all of this psalm is beautiful. That is true. But tonight, especially those middle verses are going to grab our attention. Those verses from 13 through 18. This is because David there so clearly explains that not only is this world a special creation of God, but so is each person in this world a unique and blessed creation of God. That the Lord not only formed this universe, but that He formed each one of us in our mother's womb, knitting us together so intricately. And you see, these are the truths that a lost and dying world needs to hear today. And God's Word in these verses directly contradicts society's thoughts that mankind is simply a step above the animals. Here we're clearly told that man is not just an ape that wears pants, as the evolutionary scientists have contended. And we are not simply byproducts of accidental chance and random mutations. There's no comfort to be found, no assurance that can be had in such a pagan view of human life. No, David here, in this psalm especially, on the contrary, states very eloquently, in some of the most beautiful terms ever composed, David states the Christian view of life, the biblical view of mankind. And here, beloved, is a view that will bring comfort and assurance to us if we will submit ourselves to these truths. If we will have this be our own confession of faith, to have us understand and accept the creator-creature distinction that is found in Scripture, there we will find our purpose and our place safe in the arms of Almighty God. If we will but admit that man is not the measure of all things, but that God and God alone is due all the honor and the glory and the renown, then we too will be able to sing with David the words of our text. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Right well, as the old King James puts it. There's really three things, beloved, that are found here for us to learn from the passage tonight. David in this psalm is teaching us that God's creative work, especially in us as the crown of His creation, as human beings, God's work carries with it, first of all, an implication of responsibility and of judgment. Second of all, the obligation of praise and thanksgiving. And finally, the application of comfort and of peace. It's those three elements that we see in this passage and that we look at here tonight. The first of these is the implication of responsibility and judgment. Let me begin tonight, congregation, by saying that Psalm 139 is the most theological of all of the Psalms. The most theological. As we read its verses, God's absolute sovereignty clearly stands out and is put on full display. Especially as it relates to those great omni-characteristics of God that are being described in this psalm. David very clearly, yet very lovingly, sings about God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6. He then sings about God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 12, and then of God's omnipotence in verses 13 through 18. And I know that these have been explained to you many other times by other ministers in the past, so I'm not going to go into all of those details here tonight. But beloved, what is striking is that these divine characteristics are not only acknowledged in these verses, they are actually praised and rejoiced in these verses. That's what's remarkable, especially considering society around us today. This is remarkable and unusual because, you see, sinners cannot stand the idea of a sovereign God. Have you ever thought about this? Dwell on this with me for a moment. Sinners, unrepentant people, cannot stand the idea of a sovereign God. They do not appreciate the responsibility that comes along with the knowledge of them being a creature being made by a creator. One who has placed us here for a reason. Neither can unbelievers bear the thought that there is no hiding from this creator God. They rebel against the idea that God, as their creator, knows absolutely everything about them, and they refuse to accept that they are then required to serve Him. Nor do they like the idea that God is the instigator of their life, even from the time of their very conception in their mother's womb. They hate the idea that someday God will demand an accounting for the life that's been given to them, that they're going to have to stand in judgment before this God. You see, this is exactly why such an irrational theory as evolution can be found acceptable. It supposedly gives them the freedom of being underneath God's thumb. That if evolution has brought us here, there is no God that we'll have to answer to someday. And so they refuse to believe that there is a God, a creator, someone bigger than them, who is watching over them until all the days ordained for them come to be. And they're brought before the judgment seat of God. You see, sinners hate all such thoughts. But saints understand, find comfort in these things. And nowhere is this distinction between covenant breakers and covenant keepers, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, more pronounced than in our reaction to a sovereign God. We, as saints, love to acknowledge God's rule and reign over us. We will willingly admit our total dependence upon and submission to this great King of Kings. We will gladly rejoice in God's absolute sovereignty, His perfect foreknowledge for us and of us, His unceasing power within us, His providential guiding care over us. Beloved, I want us to understand the very powerful and direct implications then that are involved when we admit with David this great truth found in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Beloved, this verse acknowledges the fact that since God was at work from the very beginning of ourselves, in forming and shaping and bringing us into existence, well, the implication then is that we owe everything to Him. This is simple divine logic, as it were, isn't it? That if you are right now, in other words, that you can hear my voice, that you are existing, you're living and breathing right now, if you are right now, it is God who has brought you into existence. Not random chance. And if it is God who has brought you into existence, God then has a plan for you. And we're called to live according to that plan. That we owe everything to Him. Because He's put us here for a reason. And that reason, Scripture tells us, is not to serve ourselves, but to serve Him. And so, beloved, I must ask everyone present here this night, do you understand and acknowledge this basic truth and the implication that comes with it? Can you truly confess from your heart the words of question and answer one of our catechism, which, by the way, we'll be looking at in just a couple Sundays from now as we pick up again on our evening series. It's the going through the catechism along with our catechism students. But can you confess that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? You see, there's a good reason why sinful men today look so hard for and will grasp onto any theory, no matter how illogical, any teaching that will try to help them slip out from underneath this logical implication of God being our Creator. Sinful man doesn't like this idea. Sinful man does not want to serve God. He does not want to be accountable to this God. He does not want to admit his dependence upon anyone, much less someone who's going to judge him someday. And thus the appeal of even such a ridiculous thought and theory as evolution. But David will have none of this. Take notice. He is more than willing to own up to the implications of God's sovereign rule over his life. And in fact, he finds great joy in it. So let me ask you, are you willing to confess this truth? Do you find joy in the sovereignty of God? The second element of God's creative work is its obligation upon us then to praise God for it. Because you see, if we are willing to own up to the implications of God's work within us and upon us, if we truly understand this implication that God is my Creator, well, then we will want to praise and thank God for His work within us. Look at verse 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David begins this by saying, I praise you. Why? Because of God's work in his life. He praises God because he knows that God himself is actively involved in his life. That every element of his life, every facet of David's being, right on down to the very number of the days that he'll spend upon this earth, is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. David also understands that God has a sovereign and unique heavenly plan for each and every one of us. Reformed theologians refer to this as God's decretal will. How God, before time began, decreed exactly what would happen in this world. Who would be born, how they would live, where they would spend eternity. David knows that there's no such thing then with that truth as luck or fate in anyone's life. Because God is in control. There are no accidents in God's divine plan. Rather, each one of us is here but by design. We're part of God's greater tapestry. In fact, that last phrase in verse 15, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, literally in the Hebrew, that word, it can mean to interweave, to plait together, even to embroider. Now think about that. How every one of our lives is part of this greater tapestry that God is weaving together in human history. In other words, beloved, we are all part of a fine work of God. Each one of our lives is but a single thread in this rich oriental rug, as it were, that we call human history. And even though we cannot see the full scale of this massive work that God is doing around the world, even though we may not be able to understand each pull of the shuttle, each press of each new stitch, we know that the master weaver does know all this. That God does understand how all this fits together. And we're called to simply have faith. To trust in the master weaver doing what is good and proper for our life. We can succumb to this, give ourselves to this, because we know God knows best. His plan is being carried out, and he has promised us good, even though it is feeling so bad. So we have nothing to fear. John Calvin, commenting on this verse and the work of God as that master weaver of our lives, puts it this way, and I'm quoting here, "We need not wonder then if God, who formed man so perfectly in the womb, should also have an exact knowledge of us after we are ushered into this world." We need not worry, Calvin says. You see, beloved, God does not lose track of us. No one slips through the cracks of God's providential care. No matter what you may be struggling with right now, no matter how hard or painful your existence may be, know that God knows what He is doing. The master weaver is creating in you His design, His greater purpose. And because of that, then, if we truly trust in Him, then we can truly praise Him. This is what David is doing here. Even though there may be affliction and pain, and you know that David's life was filled with such affliction and pain, or perhaps there's happiness and ease in your present circumstance, all of us can be thankful that God is sovereign, that His will is being done, and that in the end a beautiful, vivid, and rich tapestry will be evident to the world. Now, we will not see this until glory comes. We will not be able to understand this until everything has been revealed to us. Now we see through a glass darkly, remember, Paul tells us. But then we will know as we are known. Thirdly, here then, we can also see that God's creative work carries with it the application of comfort and of peace. Look at verse 17. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Take notice of the peace and the comfort that is found here in David's writing. Understand how this all fits together then, beloved. You see, if we will first admit that God is indeed sovereign, that He has total control and ownership over all of our life, and if in His sovereignty He's bringing together this beautiful and rich tapestry, that He's performing this work of art even in our own lives, and making us a picture for the world to see, that is worthy of praise and thanksgiving, well, then these truths will naturally bring comfort and peace to our hearts and our souls. Now again, understand, for an unbeliever, this concept of an all-knowing, totally sovereign God is threatening, doesn't bring peace at all to him. It fills him with unease, not comfort. Fear and terror is his response. The person who's trying to hide things from God, thinking that he can keep some unconfessed sin solely to himself, some secret side that no one else will know, that person will be confronted with his sin. So this all-knowing, all-seeing, divine big brother for the pagan is viewed as an intruder, a thief, and he's treated accordingly. While on the other hand, for the believer, this sovereign God brings assurance, peace. These attributes of God are precious to David, he confesses in verse 17. And considering these characteristics of God and all of their ramifications for our lives would be like counting the grains of sand in all the earth. But this immensity of God, rather than striking fear into David's heart, it puts him at ease. He rests comfortably in God's arms, even to the point of sleep. Take notice of that last line of verse 18. I awake and I'm still with you. Charles Spurgeon writes about this line that our trust in God should be such that the godly soul, when he lays his head on his pillow at night, can fall asleep in God's arms, just as a child does at his mother's breast. Isn't that a wonderful thought, beloved? That each night we sleep in our Father's safe and secure arms, and each morning we awake to live out another day in his sovereign and providential care. So let me ask you, beloved, how do you sleep at night? How do you live during the day? Do you live in fear and trembling as the wicked do, always looking over your shoulder, considering when judgment might fall? Do you lay awake at night, fretting, worrying? David here says, no, think on the greatness of God. Count your blessings and sleep in peace. Remember how he has providentially and sovereignly taken care of you thus far, hour by hour. He will not fail you now. We're called to remember our salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, the victory that he has won for us, and we can count the many blessings of God. Remember the constant mercies that God has given to us, for these are the songs of the night that lull the believer to sleep. Comfort and peace, the characteristics of those who confess and trust in the sovereignty of God and have faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, before we close here tonight, I want to comment just briefly on the closing verses of this psalm. Because many people, I believe, read this song, find great comfort and peace in it, but then they get to those closing verses, especially 19 through 22, where David rails against the wicked, and they go, wow, what's going on here? Oh, what a total change in the thoughts and the ways of this psalm. From the peace and the assurance and the comfort found in verses 17 and 18, David writes this instead then, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Beloved, what's David doing here? What is his point? Well, understand, David is showing us how totally antithetical is the belief in the sovereignty of God and also then the belief in the sovereignty of man. Because you see, that's how unbelievers live their lives. They believe they are sovereign, that they're in control, that I'll take care of me and you can leave me alone. David here is pointing out how these two simply cannot get along in this world. One is right and one is wrong. There cannot be two sovereigns in life. And so here we have the antithesis between sin and righteousness, between the way of the world and the way of the Lord. So David, in these verses, 19 through 22, is issuing a loud and clear warning about society's willingness to live with sin, with temptation, to say that evil is not so bad. This comes down and makes itself known in that well-worn adage that we hear very often bantered about, even within some churches, that we should hate the sin but love the sinner. I've commented on this before to you. David here is speaking exactly against that. David here is showing how that might sound like good, even maybe biblical advice, but how it is impossible if we understand sin aright. Beloved, listen closely here. If sin were merely something external, you know, that simply jumps onto us and bites us as we walk by, kind of like ticks in the woods, and if we could simply remove those unwanted sinful ticks by taking a match to them or pouring a strong detergent upon them, if that is how we could handle sin, well, then perhaps that quaint little saying could be followed, that we would love the sinner but hate the sin. Beloved, understand what sin really is. It is not merely something external. It arises from within our own soul. Sin is ultimately something that is conceived of and incubated and finally hatched from within our heart. Sin is a heart problem, beloved. We love to sin more than anything else in the world. And so to love a sinner then will, by implication, sooner or later lead to an acceptance of the sinner's sin. And after the sin is accepted, sooner or later, a love of the sin as well as of the sinner will come, and even perhaps a participation in the sin by us right along with the sinner. This is what David understands, and this is why he rails so strongly against sin and sinners. Can you see how dangerous this is? Love the sin and hate love the sinner and hate the sin? David sees it as being straight out of the pit of hell. Do you remember David's words of warning from Psalm 1, verse 1, that we looked at a couple of months ago now when we looked at that psalm, where he warned of walking with the wicked, then standing with sinners, and then sitting in the seat of mockers. Remember how we talked about that? How he was walking by sin. Then he stood and looked at sin. Then he sat right down with sin. That downward slope, that dangerous progression of evil. David is remembering this. And this is why he writes what he does in graphic terms, saying he doesn't even want to walk by those who sneer at God, much less be seen walking with them in their sin. This is why there's such a strong break, you see, between verses 18 and 19. David is calling our attention to this antithesis. That if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we will hate sin and sinners as God does. Some people have read these verses and have said that David is being holier than thou. Beloved, that is not what David is saying here. David is admitting that he himself is a sinner who needs to be cleansed. His avoidance of sinful people is not because he's too good for them, but because he knows all too well that he's just like them and will easily fall for what they fall if he spends time with them. And that he doesn't trust himself enough because he's too prone to join right up with them and live like the world. And so David prays instead, you see, for God to search him and to know him. Test me, Lord. Cleanse me. Lead me in the way that that is everlasting. So, beloved, is this your confession? Is this your prayer? Do you run away from sin? And do you hate those who hate the Lord? Those who rebel against and run from His sovereignty? Can you pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart? You see, beloved, the only way we can ever truly, safely pray this prayer is if we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. For only when God looks upon our heart and our life and sees the pure and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ can we be found holy in the sight of God, a saint in God's sight. By ourselves, we too are pagan and wicked and unbelieving, rebelling against God's sovereignty. But when the true gift of grace is given to us, when faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord wells up inside of us, then we become children of God, humble servants of the Lord, who find peace and comfort in God's sovereignty. So do you know that peace, beloved? Do you have this Jesus as your Savior? If you do, then with David, we say, I praise you, for I'm fearful and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thankful again, instructing us in your holy word of your great holiness, of our all too easy sinfulness, and of how we then are called to look away from ourselves and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, may we see, even in this psalm, this great work that needs to be performed upon us, or we too would be just like the world around us. And how then, if we understand our great need, and we have this great Savior, how we then will praise you. For you have made us fearfully and wonderfully. Lord, use us then right well as we go out into this world. Use these your people as they go forth. May they go forth confidently in the midst of whatever life may bring to them, confidently showing forth your praises, and showing forth their Savior for all the world to see. Grant that blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.